Stick our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. This is our 11th week in this series. We're doing the wilderness wanderings, and we are capitalizing on the fact that these things were written for our admonition. That's Christians of this particular dispensation. And it's really a fine tight wire rope that we walk on this, because we don't want to make nonsense out of the scriptures, but God expects us to be making application about these events in the life of these people. And it's hard to do that without actually not stretching the text, but actually making the applications. So that's what we're trying to do. Exodus chapter 14, just one phrase in verse 14 to start. 14:14. These people are absolutely petrified. And notice what Moses says. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. It's almost like he's saying, you'll be sorry for every slanderous thing you ever said against me and the Lord. And because when you see what God's going to do for you, you're not going to believe it. Now, friends, is the Lord capable of seeing us through an emergency? Okay. Amen. He is sufficient for every emergency. And that cloud, which was the symbol of his presence, that cloud that provided light for the people of Israel, it's an amazing thing. You know, you got, let's say my hand equals all the sum total of those millions of people that had just left Egypt. And that pillar, the cloud, was right in front of them. It was leading them, you know. So now it takes a turn, and now it goes behind them. You know, an amazing thing. They must wonder, what's up with that? You know, in fact, look at it. Let's skip down to verse 19. Exodus 14:19. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. Amen. Now just use your imagination. What I like to do, what I have found to be so profitable, is when you're reading these Old Testament narratives, particularly in this kind of, I mean, the drama is unbelievable. Just slow down. And put yourself in the scenario and try to picture exactly how it was. Now, don't let your imagination just run wild with ridiculous stuff, but try to make believe you were one of these people. And I think that repays dividends. It really does. So God is literally now, in the form of that pillar, he is literally throwing himself between Israel and death, which wouldn't be the first time. He actually had already done that in the Passover, right? I mean, that's exactly what the Passover was. And now he also puts himself between them now as redeemed people and their circumstances. And that's where the analogy comes in for us. Okay? God put himself between us and death in the cross of Christ. And now he's seeing us through our sanctification and getting us into the Christ-likeness that he desires for us regardless of our circumstances. It really is very much the same kind of scenario. We often make the very same mistake that Israel made when those people interpreted God in light of the circumstances. This is what so many of us do. And what we should be doing is interpreting the circumstances in light of God. And there's all the difference in the world. There's a 180-degree difference between those two things. That was the difference between Joshua and Caleb and the other 10 spies. You can't hardly make a better analogy, right? There's these 10 guys, they go out to spy the land. In fact, Joshua and Caleb went out to spy the land too. And the 10, they see one thing, and Joshua and Caleb see something completely different. Now, how can that possibly be? I mean, the 10 spies, all they can see is these walled towns, impregnable. And all they can see are these giants, and they were real. I mean, these were, how big were they? They were, some were as big as Goliath. And so this is what they're seeing, and they see God in light of these things. Very little God with very big circumstances. And so the bigger the circumstances in your mind, the smaller God is, you see. Joshua and Caleb, they see God first, right? And they interpret the walled towns of the giants in light of the greatness of God. That's the huge difference. And so that's so much the case with Caleb that, and I've always loved this. I mean, this is absolutely the reason why we named Caleb Caleb for me. I win these battles with Joetta, you see. Caleb says in Numbers 13:30, what kind of a philosophy is this? Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. And the other 10 guys behind him are shaking their knees and saying, you got to be kidding me. You see. So what's the difference between the two groups? It's a very real thing. I mean, it's very, very, and the scenario can hardly be more appropriate and more lifelike for us. We can do the exact one of those two things. Skip down to verse 21. So the pillar of the cloud, it goes behind them, all right? And they're at death's door, and the sea is before them. And so notice verse 21. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. So this is not just one, you know, this wasn't just a five-minute thing like you see on the Cecil B. DeMille movie. All right, this went on all night long. I mean, how else are you going to get millions of people across on dry ground? You know, they had a long walk to get to the other side. So the waters were divided, the Bible says, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Now think about that. This is not a fairy tale. This is not some ridiculous nonsense that some kook made up. This is world history. This actually happened. People with two legs, just like you have, actually at a point in time, thousands and thousands of years ago, walked through on dry ground while this wall of water was on either side of them. Now, can imagine, make believe you were one of those people. What would be going on in your mind? I mean, that would be, I'm trying to think of what I would be thinking of. I'd be overwhelmed at the miracle of the thing, the otherworldliness of the whole affair, and no doubt thinking thoughts about God as I was walking my way across to the other side, an inventory about myself. Now, what is the purpose of miracles? Because that's what this is. Miracles in Scripture are primarily there to authenticate things about God, about his person and about his work. That's why miracles are there. You take out the miracles. If you do what Thomas Jefferson did to the Bible, all right, all that you have is another shell of another religion. That's all that's left. And I'm talking about what's in between this, these pages, if you take the miracles out. Now, people erroneously say sometimes that miracles violate natural law. Do they? Think about it. I don't want to trip you up, and I don't want to embarrass anybody either. I never want to do that. But miracles actually do not violate natural law. What they do is they transcend laws that exist. They go beyond those laws. Okay? I've got this little book here. Okay, I just lifted it off the table. It was in its place right there. What kept it in its place? What's keeping that book there and not floating away? Gravity. There's a law. There's a law that God placed in the universe. It's called gravity. It's at work right now. It's at work. That's why you're able to sit and not float away yourself, you see, because there's this law at work right now. It's holding you and my little book here in its place called gravity. Okay. The intervention, though, of a superior power to the gravity, which in this case would be my arm and my hand, transcends the law of gravity. I didn't violate the law. The law's not violated. It still works. But another thing came in and transcended that law, okay, namely my hands and the power that's in my arm, okay? So we're talking about transcendence of natural laws when we're talking about the biblical miracles, all right? Not violation of the law. What God does is he introduces a superior force into the mix. And that's what happens. That's what will happen with the rapture, for example, and the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter 3:4, men are going to say, "Where is the promise of this coming?" All right, and they even have a reason for why they're doubting it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You know, all they can believe in is what they see, and what we see, what we think we see, is the law of uniformitarianism, which is essentially belief in evolution, right? And so they say, you know, don't talk to me about rapture and second comings. Everybody knows that, you know, we're all secularists here. And Peter goes on to give the reason for their question. He says in verses 5 and 6 of 2 Peter 3, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." It's not that they're such victims, they just don't know. They're willingly ignorant of it. They're on purpose ignorant of it, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. In other words, what you can see if you have eyes to see and a spiritual mind to understand is something called catastrophism. Catastrophism completely puts the death knell on uniformitarianism, that this world is the result of a catastrophe that occurred many, 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 probably, you know, somewhere close to 6,000 years ago. There was a universal worldwide deluge where everything was underwater and this earth was destroyed. And the evidence, things like Mount St. Helens and Grand Canyon, and there's evidence is all over the world of catastrophism, if you have eyes to see and an open, objective mind to be able to believe it. But it was the same thing. Listen, God did intervene on behalf of these children. God came in and intervened in a very wonderful way, very powerful way. Now, put yourself in Israel's place. Walk with God's people through that sea. You're looking up. There's the walls of water. How high were they? I have no idea, but they were higher than your head. So I don't know how much higher. I have no idea, but you can see them on both sides. And then you come out on the other side with all those other people. What an amazing, astounding experience. Verse 29. "But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore." Now, there were hundreds of them. There were 600 chariots alone that were of Pharaoh's special, you know, titanic force, not including all the other chariots. "And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses." Verses 29 through 31. Yeah, I'll say. You know, the Lord said, "Blessed are you, Thomas, for you have seen and believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." That's you and I. That's always been an encouragement to me too, that phraseology. But you have to wonder, how could they ever forget? I mean, you would think that the parents would have told their children about this, you know, I mean, the ones that had yet to be born, and would have just told, I mean, just told them and told them and told them. And I mean, you would hardly think that they could possibly forget, but did they? Evidently, it doesn't end well. So, born out of this experience is a knee-jerk reaction. It's just a knee-jerk reaction. Born out of the experience of their passing through the Red Sea, and watching the one who was coming after them to destroy them, himself destroyed, Pharaoh and his armies, they just burst into this paean of praise. And this great song is constructed. And, we try to downplay experience, and for good reason. But true praise, friends, is born out of experience. It really is. And it must be kind of simultaneous. It has to be a natural thing. You know, praise is like the mist. You ever go to Snoqualmie Falls? And if you go at a certain time of the year, it's really coming down. And you go to that overlook, and the mist is just hitting you in the face, right? That's kind of how praise is. In fact, you go to Niagara Falls any time of the year, and you're going to get that. If you go to the overlooks and the places where you can go out and see it, that's really what real praise to God is like. And we sing, but sometimes we sing very dully, right? And I'm not trying to whip. I do it too sometimes. And because our experience is not what it should, we're not thinking about the experience that we've had with God and where we've been and what God has done for us. We're just not, we don't really venture far out with the Lord. You know, I guess I'm telling on myself. We tend to play it safe. You know, I don't want any persecution this week. I don't want anything like that. And so we take the paved highway rather than that, rocky, nasty, scorpion-infested trek through the wilderness and, being forced to have to keep my eye on the glory cloud of his presence. I don't really care to do that too much sometimes. You know, it's amazing that God would put them through this. The Jews, amazingly, though they lived right on the Mediterranean Sea, I mean, their coast was on the ocean. It's not really an ocean, but, the Mediterranean Sea. The Jews really weren't primarily a seafaring people. Now, there were fishermen. There had to be. But as a general rule, the Jews are not known for being fishermen, for being, sea vessels. There was no really, they're not known for any big ships or big naval presence or anything like that, right? So to them, though they lived on the border of the ocean there, of the sea, that was virtually an unknown thing to them. And so you read a passage like Psalm 107, verse 30, verse 23. And it says, "They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep." And the people that passed through the Red Sea that day, they saw the same thing. that Psalm 107 there challenges the soul. It's almost an ecstasy reserved for. We say, "Oh no, that's only some titanic missionary could ever experience anything like that." Some rare soul in the earth. I think that all of us can have a tremendous daily experience with God if we would just put ourselves out a little bit, if we would actually be faithful to him and do the things that we ought to do. We'd be doing business in great waters, you see. It's a very wonderful thing to see his work and to learn the wonders of the deep. Or we just play it safe and leave the launching out into the deep to somebody else. Being a Christian, it can be a very adventurous thing. If you put yourself out there, you dare to witness to somebody, you dare to extend yourself into another life, life can get extremely exciting for you. Believe me, it can. It really can. But look down, skip down to verse 31, the last verse in chapter 14. You have a final statement about this experience. It says, "Israel saw that great work which the Lord did." And then down in chapter 15, verse 1, "and believed the Lord." And then sang Moses, chapter 15, verse 1, "and the children of Israel." So see what it says there? The last verse, they saw the great work of the Lord did, and they believed the Lord. Then verse chapter 15, 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. The psalmist, I'm sure it's David in Psalm 106, he records the event. And he says in Psalm 106, verse 12, then believed they his words, and they sang his praise. That's exactly the order. Lost people cannot praise God. They may try, but it doesn't work. Nothing happens. This is the place for praise. It's after we're saved, after salvation, not before. And that is the case no matter where you look, really. Like, for example, in Psalm 40, in verse 2, it says, he brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. It always comes after. Only saved people can praise the Lord. That is consistent in both testaments. The prodigal, he first receives his father's kiss of love, and then they began to be merry, it says in Luke 15, verse 24. Philip goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ. The people believe there. It says they believe the word. And it says in Acts 8, verse 8, that there was great joy in that city. The Ethiopian, in the currently in what today is the Gaza Strip, he believed. And then it says in verse 39 that he went on his way rejoicing. So both the story and the order of the activity are the same in every case. First, I'm saved, I have a relationship with God, and then there's praise, and then there's rejoicing and joy. And so this song is all about the Lord, his work, his glory. And the thing I love about Exodus 15, it's hands down. I didn't even want to try to exegete it tonight because it's just so glorious, I don't want to mess it up. But it's just one of, in fact, it's the verse I wanted to put back here. The song, it's called the Song of Moses. Brother and sister get together and they write this song. And the hall, and you can imagine all these millions of people learning the song and singing it together. It was just, I would have loved to have seen it. I hope God has video in heaven so I could see them singing this song. And the words, I just love the words. Look at verse 1 again. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. In other words, they taught the song to the people, and they're all singing it. They're singing the song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. I want you to notice, there's not one word about man in this song. Not one word. The greatness of this song is it's all about God. It's not, oh, weren't we great to walk across on dry land? It's all about God. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Do you love? Maybe I'm the only one. The Lord is a man of war. In case you missed it, the Lord is his name. I just love that. That just gets me going. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And then down in verse 11, who was like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who was like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That just sings. That's just beautiful. That's just marvelous stuff. Glorious stuff. And so when you experience the grace of God and you realize what you are, where you've been, where you are headed, the hopelessness of your situation, and you actually understand even that much what God has done for you, all boasting is eliminated, man, you know. And all you can do is give God the glory for it. It's just a natural knee-jerk reaction. That's what it is. And that's what's going on in Exodus 15. And so a lot of what's called praise today is just, is not much. Not much. I really like these guys, these old Plymouth brethren. This guy is John Ritchie. He's from the United Kingdom. In fact, he traveled all over the United Kingdom with the Plymouth Brethren. And this is so wonderfully devotional. You know, it's not an exegetical thing. It's just wonderful devotional thoughts from these passages like this. This one's called From Egypt to Canaan. And what he does is he does what I'm trying to do in this series. He's just tracing, you know, from the Passover all the way to the end of the 40 years and draw just devotional thoughts for Christians based on the statement in 1 Corinthians. But I love what he says here because these guys, they really knew God, you know. They really, really knew the Lord. Listen to this. The most daring insults are offered to the God of heaven under the pretense of praise. The most solemn scenes of the Messiah's sufferings are set to music and sung by hundreds of careless sinners and applauded by thousands more. The death agonies of the gracious Son of God are brought forth in a popular form to plead the revolted tastes of wicked men and soothe their consciences into forgetfulness of the day when the murdered one and the murderer shall meet. The scenes of the judgment day are turned into song, accompanied by strains of music, and God's redeemed ones are not clear of the open shame, nor are they separate from it. Oh, if they would only think of the tenderness of the heart they so rudely pierced by this unhallowed work. If they but remembered the depth of the darkness and the woe that he passed through to make them his and to separate them from the world that cast him out, how different all this would be. You know, I mean, somebody doesn't say, well, what's so great about that? It's just, I just enjoy devotional meditations from a guy that knows Christ. You know, it's just different. You know, it's not academic. It's not musty. You know, it's not, I can't believe I'm here tonight. You know, I just love Christ. And I have this devotional thought and I'm praising it. It's like the mist coming up from Niagara Falls. It's a wonderful thing. It's like taking your hymn book and just you getting far away from everybody else, go hide somewhere, and you just spend an hour with your hymn book. That's one of the most wonderful things you can do. No Bible. Just pick out songs that are biblically oriented. And see the fun, the praise that can come out of you, especially as you're reminded in the songs of how vile you are and how great he is. It's a wonderful time. But that's what's going on in the Exodus here. I mean, Moses and Miriam and these people, they cannot believe. I mean, they are just, they're kind of nuts for Christ. They're just out of their minds, which actually happens when you actually realize just what God has done for you, just the magnitude of the emergency that you were in and the greatness of his love for you and the lengths he went to make sure that you don't perish. It's just an amazing thing. All right.